good to see you here tonight. Take your Bibles, open to the book of Genesis chapter 25. I want to share with you a cartoon someone gave me tonight coming in. I thought it'd be good. It's Dennis the Menace, and they're in church, and they're walking out of church, Dennis and his father and mother, and Dennis comes up to the preacher and says, my dad said he wished you had a fast-forward button. A little bit of a message in there for me. When I first came, y'all kept telling me to slow down, you talk too fast. So I tried to slow down. Now you're telling me to speed back up again. So I wish you would make up your mind. I can talk as fast as you can listen. Oh, me. That was good. I'm going to put that in my office, I think, and put it on my desk. Genesis 25. We are in a study in Genesis, and tonight I want to talk about the art of dying well. Because we come here in Genesis 25 to the death of Abraham, this great man. I read of a true story of a woman whose husband of many years had died. He had many friends, and she wanted to inform them all. But she didn't want to write a letter to everyone because there were so many friends. So she called the New York Times and asked if she could put a little ad in the New York Times. She said, I want the least costly ad that you have. And so she said it to the representative. She said, it just needs to be two words. George died. And so the representative on the phone said, well, ma'am, our ad here allows you to have three more words. Would you like to add anything else in this obituary? And she said, she thought for a moment. She said, yeah, I want you to add a Buick for sale. Wow, that's quite an obituary. You know, I hope that our lives by the end add up to more than that. And I hope that our obituary reads a little bit more in detail than just that. What we're reading here in Genesis 25 really is, I think, the obituary of Abraham. What a great man that he was, a man who had such a tremendous impact in this world. He didn't merely exist in this life. He lived a good and a godly life. And all of us are impacted by the legacy that Abraham left. And we learn some major lessons here in his life as we study chapter 25 and we see the end of his life. I want us to read his obituary, look at it very carefully, and look at some of the things that summarized this great man of God and how we can apply them to ourselves. I think if we learn some of the lessons that Abraham can teach us, we can also die well. Because what I also see here in chapter 25 is a man that not only lived by faith, a man who was blessed by God, but also a man who died well. Not only lived in faith, but he died in faith. And so really just three qualities of Abraham's life that I see here in this obituary that I want us to look at tonight. Number one, I want you to see that Abraham, first of all, he had a fruitful life. He had a fruitful life. And we see this in verse one. Then again, Abraham took a wife and her name was Keturah. Now here, Abraham takes a wife. And he has many sons through this wife. And that's the first thing I want you to see under a fruitful life, that he has many sons. And really, this passage here just tells us that Abraham had more than just Isaac and Ishmael. Did you know that? Did you know that Abraham had many sons? And that's what we see here in these verses. And this is put in here to demonstrate the fact that God kept his promises to Abraham. Because remember, God promised Abraham that your seed would be like the what? The dust of the ground. I believe Abraham, it was daylight when God made that promise. He said, Abraham, look to the ground. See how much can you count the dust? You can't count the dust. That's how your seed's going to be. One time at nighttime, God said, Abraham, come out of your tent and look up into the sky and look at the stars. Can you count the stars? Impossible. That's the way your seed is going to be. These are the promises that God gave to Abraham. And God fulfills these promises. And that's why this is recorded here in verses 1 down to verse 6. Abraham takes another wife. Her name is Keturah, which means incense. Some think she may have been another servant in the household like Hagar. Some Jewish scholars think it was Hagar. The word for wife here is the word for concubine, secondary wife. Choose the First Chronicles 1:32 to talk about Keturah. It mentions her as Abraham's concubine. And what this has brought about is, just touch on this briefly, is a debate. There are some people that debate the idea that when Abraham married Keturah, did he marry Keturah before the death of Sarah? Some people look at this word in the Hebrew and say, well, since it means concubine, secondary wife, he probably married her before Sarah died. And then there are others that say, no, that's not right. He didn't marry her until after Sarah died. And so there's a big debate about this. Now, you can take your pick. You can take which side you want to be on. For me, I believe that Abraham married her after Sarah died. And I think this, first of all, because this would be out of character for Abraham, out of character for his commitment to his wife, Sarah. And I think as well, the chronology of the Bible kind of leans towards that. We don't read anything about Keturah until after the death of Sarah. Now, here's the issue. You say, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is, remember, Abraham, he was old. He couldn't have children. And so God had to miraculously touch Abraham so that he could have children. And that's why Isaac's birth was a miraculous birth. Both Sarah and Abraham were old. If Abraham married Keturah after the death of Sarah, this means that God extended Abraham's power to have children even in his old age. And for some, that's a problem. But for me, it's not a problem, beloved, because God just gave Abraham that strength. He just extended that ability for him to have children. And you know why? Because God always keeps his promises. And Abraham had not yet fathered many nations. And so he had to have more children. And so Abraham was able to bear more children, many children. And all of these children that are mentioned, we can look at the ones in verses 2 down to verse 5. I don't want to read through all those names and stumble over them. You can do that. In fact, that's your homework for tonight. All right. I want all of you to read through this, learn how to pronounce them. And then there's a bunch of mentioned in chapter 12 down to verse 16. These are the descendants of Ishmael. Now, here's the point. These two genealogies inform the readers. Now, who were the original readers of Genesis? Children of Israel. What were they getting ready to do? Go over into the promised land. And this is further information for them. Now, to us, we read these names and they look like just a bunch of unknown names. But to the children of Israel, when they read the names, they knew exactly who they were. And not only that, they knew that each of these children were the father of a nation. I like what one Old Testament scholar says. He gives an analogy. Let's kind of put it in our day. For instance, if we read something similar in our history, in our day, it would read like this. The descendants of Europe were Britain and France and Spain. And Britain became the father of America and Canada. And to Spain also, children were born, California and Mexico. And the descendants of America were Virginia and Georgia and Carolina. And Georgia became the father of Atlanta and Augusta and Savannah. So you get the idea, right? Y'all know your geography, right? Countries, states, cities. Now, that's the way the Israelites read these names. Each of these names represented a country, a nation, a people. And that's how they saw it. And what it said to the Israelites is, God made Father Abraham a father of many nations, just like God promised. And the message is very simple, yet very profound. Something that we need to remind ourselves of all the time. God keeps his promises. You remember back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, God said, Abraham, or at that time his name was Abram. Abram, your name is no longer Abram, but I'm going to change your name to Abraham. Why? Because Abraham means a father of many nations. That's what the name means. And he said, Abraham, that's what you're going to be. How many children did Abraham have at that time? Zero. Maybe Ishmael. I need to go back and check that. But I think no one at that time. Maybe Ishmael. But the point is, he didn't have many children. And people would come up and ask him his name. Oh, my name is Abraham. Oh, father of a multitude of nations. How many children do you have? Oh, I have one. They probably kind of half laugh at Abraham. And so Abraham had to wait for God to fulfill his promise. And what that reminds us of, very simply, is that many times, believer, we have to wait before God fulfills his promises to us. Let me tell you something. God hasn't failed you. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't let you go. He hasn't cut you off. He is going to fulfill his word. But the issue is, it's not going to be in your time. It's going to be in his time. And Abraham had to wait. And this happened. He became a father of many nations. We must wait patiently for the Lord. That's what I see here. Be patient. That's the virtue that we all seem to lack, is patience. How many here are very patient people? Would you be willing to raise your hand? Not me. That's one of the virtues I still don't have, and I don't have time to get it. No, I'm just kidding. But that's really our attitude, isn't it? Write these verses down. Psalm 37, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Psalm 37, 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. I think that was the attitude of Abraham. He waited. And so we see his many sons. And his many sons is a reminder to us that God keeps his promises, and we must many times must wait on the Lord. But then I want you to see, secondly, his miraculous son, because notice that the writer is careful to point out that while Abraham had many sons, he still had one son that was very special and very particular. Look down in verse number 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Now, it names all the sons of Abraham and some grandsons there. In verse 6, it says, unto those sons, the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts. And yet for Isaac, he gave all that he had. And so the writer is careful to point out that while Abraham had many sons, there was one son that was the special son. He was the chosen son. He was the blessed son. You see, first of all, we see all Abraham's sons got gifts, but Isaac got the inheritance. He got it all. He got the lion's share, you might say. And so I love that phrase. He gave all he had to Isaac. Now, let me tell you how I apply that. You know, God is so gracious and kind, and all of humanity, there's a sense in which God is the father of all humanity. And there's a sense here in this passage now in which Abraham represents a type of God who has many sons, and yet he has his beloved. And you know who his beloved are? His beloved are his children, those who are the children of God. I think God loves everyone. Amen. God loves all humanity. And the Bible says God pours out his gifts and his grace and his blessings on everyone. Jesus said this in his ministry. He said God causes it to rain on the just and who else? And the unjust. That's called God's common grace. God loves everyone. Everyone is a recipient of God's goodness and his grace. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Yet, there is a special love, I believe, that God has for his children, for those who are children of God. If you're a child of God and you've come to him by faith, you get more than just the common grace of God. You're a recipient of the special grace of God. Write down Romans 8, 17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And so you know what that means? It means that I'm an heir with Christ. And what God has given Christ, he's also given me. You might not feel like it tonight in this economic crisis, but you're very rich if you know the Lord Jesus. If you're saved and you're a child of God, you're a joint heir with Christ. Now, friend, that's pretty good. And so I don't feel poor tonight. I feel pretty rich. Because I'm in the family, I'm a special recipient of God's love. He's made me a joint heir with Christ. And by the way, anyone who comes to Jesus by faith is a recipient of the special grace of God. I think that God loves everyone, but his children are his beloved. Write down Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. That is, his children are called the beloved. That's a perfect participle, by the way, fixed in the past with a continuing result in the present. There is nothing you can do to make God love you more. Nothing you can do to make God love you less. His love for you was fixed in the past. It has continuing results. He's not going to love you less. He's going to love you continually the same. He cannot love you more. He will not love you less. And so we are recipients of the love of God. I would illustrate like this. I love all the members of Ellendale Baptist Church, but Carolyn is my beloved. There's a difference. I love all the children here at Ellendale, but my children have a special place in my heart. And so it is with God. God loves all people, But the children of God, those who have come to him by faith, are his beloved. How much does God love you? Write down John 17:23. Jesus is speaking here, and he said, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. Listen, this is blow your mind. And thou hast loved them. Who's the them? You. Hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Does that not blow you away? Here's Jesus, and he said, Father, I know that you love them the way you love me. So how much does God love me? He loves me like I was Jesus. Now, dwell on that for a little while. Next time you don't think you're very special to God, think about that. He loves you the way he loves the Lord Jesus. Write down 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Now, I think John here is just fishing for an adjective to describe the love of God, and he can't find it. He says, what kind of unearthly, incredible, unheard of love is this that we should be called the sons of God? I mean, it's just incredible thought. John's amazed. He's blown away. He's fishing for an adjective, but he can't find it. And he says, behold, what manner. Reminds me of that joke about the Indian out there on the desert. And he had a squaw girlfriend, and he loved to send her little smoke signals. So he'd build a fire and get a blanket, and he would send a puff up there about his love and a puff here and a puff there. And that's back in New Mexico when they were testing the atom bomb. And one day he was out there sending up those little puffs, and just over the horizon there was this huge explosion, and this gigantic mushroom cloud just went up. And he just stood there and looked. He said, man, I wish I had said that. I think that there's a sense in which John can't describe the incredible, atomic, huge love that God has. There's no way we can say it. You are the beloved of God. And so just like Isaac, you're a recipient of special favor. You're an Isaac in the eyes of God. You remember that story? How many of you ever read Moby Dick? Remember the first line? It begins with one of the most recognizable openings and all of Western literature. Remember what it was? Call me Ishmael. Kind of a foreboding tone to open it up. In other words, the one that was passed over. Well, for the Christian, you can say, call me Isaac. Just call me Isaac. Because we are the recipients of God's love. Now, I want you to also notice that Abraham sends the other sons away. Look in verse 6 again. But unto the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac, his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. So here's the other thing we see. The sons were sent away. Isaac was given the promised land. You say, why did Abraham send the sons away? Because they were not going to inherit the promised land. Only Isaac was. And Abraham wanted there to be no conflict. Arkan Hughes writes, did the six sons go reluctantly? Or with a spirit of adventure, thankful for their father's gifts? One thing is clear. Isaac, the one through whom a people and a place would be secured for God's people, remained with his father as the unchallenged sole heir and prince of the promise. And so Isaac was to stay there because the promised land was his. And a friend, again, this speaks to me. I can't help but see a type in here. And that is, if you're a child of God, guess what you inherit? The promised land. And I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about there. We're not going to be sent away. We're going to be drawn near, made to stay in that wonderful place of God's promise. And all of those who come to Jesus Christ become heirs of Abraham. Write down Galatians 3:29. If you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so in summary, under the first point, God gave Abraham a fruitful life. He was a fruitful man. And that should be the prayer of every Christian in here. God, make me fruitful. Make me fruitful as a Christian. That means we should have others that we're sharing Christ with. And we are bearing the fruits of the Spirit in our life. But number two, write this down. Not only a fruitful life, Abraham had a fulfilled life. A fulfilled life. You say, how say that? Well, look in verse 7. And I love these verses and the way they are summarized. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 135 years, 175 years, that Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered unto his people. And I think that's one of the most beautiful verses about death in the Bible that describes Abraham. First of all, notice he lived a long life, 175 years. That's just what God promised. In Genesis 15, 15, God said to Abraham, he said, Abraham, you're going to be buried at a good old age. I'm not sure why Abraham was ever afraid of anything anymore. If God tells you you're going to live long, guess what? You're going to live long. And that's what God told Abraham. Abraham, you're going to die at a good old age. And that's exactly what happens. And you know what this teaches me, first of all? Our times are in whose hands? They're in God's hands. Did you know that he measured out our days? He already knows the time of our death, the day of our death. He appointed the day of our birth, and he has also appointed the day of our death. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Not God not only formed us, but he formed our days. Psalm 31, verse 15. My times are in thy hand. So he lived to be 175 years old. That was old even by that standard back then. A good old age. You know what this means, too? It means that Abraham walked with God, listen, for 100 years. 100 years on earth, he walked with God. I can't imagine how close he must have been. That's a long time to be a Christian in this world. Now, call me crazy, but I believe the longer you walk with God, the more godly you should become. Amen. I think the longer you have been saved and have known the Lord Jesus, the more Christ-like you should become. And I think Abraham was just an incredibly godly man of faith after walking with the Lord for 100 years. Proverbs 6:31 says this, a gray hair is a crown of glory if it is gained in a righteous life. And I think that is so very true. Abraham walked for many years. And so this should be the testimony of all of us. The longer we're saved, the longer we walk with God, the more godly we should become. In spite of the physical deterioration and weakness that takes place as we age, we can still enjoy the presence and power of God in our life. And we can still do his will until he's finished with us. In fact, if you're still here, that means God still has things for you to do. That means he's not finished with you yet. He wasn't finished with Abraham until the time had come. Write down 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, that is, we don't quit, but though the outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed. Now on the outside, your outward man might be perishing, but as a believer, you have an inner man, and that needs to be renewed through walking with God and the Scripture. And we're renewed by that. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And then he goes on to say, for we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were folded or dissolved, we have a house not made with hands, an eternal home in the heavens. I think that's what kept Abraham going. Faithfully walking with God. So he lived a godly life. He lived a long life. He lived a satisfied life. Notice where it says in verse 7, he gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years. Now, I love the way this is defined. This suggests more than a quantity of time. It suggests a quality of life. In fact, one Hebrew scholar, James Strahan, translates it like this, satisfied with life. It's the idea of being happy and fulfilled and satisfied with life. Abraham was flourishing and fruitful to the very end. He is a picture of Psalm 92, verse 12, down to verse 15. Listen to this. The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. You know what the psalmist is saying? He's saying the older saints are like trees, and the older they are, the sweeter the sap. That's the Harmon translation of that, okay? Like the old saying, the older the violin, the sweeter the music, you know. Here are these old, faithful trees that are just upright. And they declare, He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. If anyone should stand up and declare the name of the Lord, it should be those who have been walking with God for many years. And you know what they say? He's my rock. I can trust in Him. There is no unrighteousness in God. I've lived many years in this life, and I have found Him to be absolutely faithful and true. There is no unrighteousness in God. But one person says this: how few people really experience joy and satisfaction when they reach old age? When they look back, it's with regret. When they look ahead, it's with fear. And when they look around, it's with complaint. That should never be the testimony of a person who is a child of God. One anonymous wit claimed that he would rather be over the hill than under it. It's very, very true. How many would say the same thing tonight? Amen. Worsby said this. He said, as I get older, I'm asking God to keep me from getting set in my ways in a life that is routine, boring, and predictable. F.B. Meyer, the British expositor, said, I don't want to end up in a swamp. I don't want my life to end up in a swamp. William Gladstone took up a new language when he was 70. At 83, he was Prime Minister of Great Britain. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote Crossing the Bar when he was 80. John Wesley was still preaching at the age of 88 with great power and success. And I could just go on and on. All kind of people through history, writers and politicians and artists, people who made a difference, or people that just continued on. They didn't quit. They didn't give up. They didn't look at old age as a death sentence, but as an opportunity to be used more. And I believe that with all my heart. Why is it then when we get really smart, we don't really give any more input? Or we quit when we really have the experience to teach, just like David Johnson was teaching Sunday night, to teach the next generation the ways of God. Amen. Don't give up, although you grow older. I think I told you this before. I read of a man named S.L. Potter. For the first time in his life, he went bungee jumping when he was 100 years old. 100 years old on a bungee cord. Can you imagine that? And his first words when he got off the cord were, give me back my teeth. Did you know that it is estimated for a working person they only really have 2 hours of leisure in a day, whereas the retiree has at least 50 hours a week? Now, I don't know how true that is, and so don't get mad at me if you disagree, all right? I'm just quoting what another person's research. But the bottom line is this: you have a lot that you can offer to the Lord if you are in those ages where you're older and you're retired. Another statistic I read, ages 1 to 21, we're doing what someone tells us to do. Ages 21 to 65, we're doing what we have to do. Ages 65 and on, we're doing what we want to do. And that's a pretty good way of putting it. Abraham lived a full life. Even after Sarah died, he lived a full life, had many children, and was still doing things for God. And so he lived a life to its fullest, and he was satisfied. But let me tell you another thing. He lived a heavenly-minded life. Look in verse 7. It says again, and he was gathered, at verse 8 rather, the last phrase, and he was gathered unto his people. Now, again, I love the way this is phrased. I strongly disagree with those scholars who say, well, this is just talking about him being buried. He was buried in the family graveyard. No, no, no. That is not what this is talking about. That would be redundant because in verses 9 through 11, it gives detail about how Abraham was buried in the cave of Machpelah. What is this talking about? This is talking about spiritually. He was gathered unto his people. And it's such a beautiful expression because that's what heaven is all about. The people that you live and dwell with here on earth will be the ones that you live and dwell with in heaven. If you live around the saints of God, the redeemed, the church, that's who you're going to be around in heaven. The circle of your friends on earth will be the circle of your friends in heaven. I love the church, beloved. I love being around Christians. And I love the thought of the fact that we're going to spend eternity together in heaven. We'll be around our own people, family and friends and people that love the Lord. Someone said, oh, to dwell above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, well, now, brother, that's another story. But it shouldn't be another story. And here's the thing. In heaven, our love towards one another is going to be perfect. It's not going to be weighed down with our own insecurities, our own faults. All of us have them. Our own baggage that keeps us from loving freely the way we're supposed to. And able to forgive freely. In fact, we won't need to forgive in heaven because we're all going to be perfect. Won't that be wonderful? We'll never have to exercise forgiveness there. But it's going to be a wonderful time, and we're going to be gathered with the people. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a man much smarter than I, said this, commenting on this verse. He said, "We shall know our loved ones in heaven." And he goes on to say, this verse does not refer to the fact that Abraham's body was buried in the same cave with that of Sarah. It is the announcement of life after death, of fellowship between those who knew each other on earth. And again, the reason I emphasize this is because I heard a preacher one time say, well, you know, when we die and we go to heaven, we're going to have new identities and new relationships. And the people we knew down here, we're not going to know them up there. And if a man was your father down here, he's not necessarily going to be your father up there. You're going to have a new relationship and all that. And I rebel against that theology. You know why? The call of Moses. When God called Moses, God said, "I am the God of your father, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob." Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "I am the God of the people who used to be your fathers." They used to, when he was on earth, he was your father, but now he's just some nameless guy up here. No, he was his father on earth, still his father in heaven. I've told my kids, "I'll always be your father, even in heaven. You messed up there, I'll still spank you, you know. I'm always going to be your father." And that those relationships will stay the same. And we'll have the circle of fellowship. And friend, when you believe that, you should have an eternal perspective. We live here and we labor here, but we should keep our minds on heaven and the glories of heaven. And I think Abraham had that. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, he was looking for a city by faith. He was looking for a city not made with hands here on earth. He had that eternal perspective. And I believe this with all my heart. If you keep an eternal perspective as a Christian here on earth, you're going to live joyful. You're going to live with a sense of anticipation. You're going to live with a sense of joy. That's the one thing I think sometimes we're missing, is that eternal perspective, thinking about heaven. We don't think about it enough. I think if you have nothing but a horizontal, secular perspective, and all you're doing is looking around, you're going to end up a bitter, mean, sour saint. You know why? Because this life here has a lot of heartache. And it gets to the point where we start saying goodbye, and things are taken away, and things are harder. And if all you're looking at is the things around you, you're going to be bitter all the time, and your bitterness will flow out on the others. But friend, if you keep a heavenly perspective, that'll keep joy in your heart. Listen, this world is not our home. This is not our home. It was never meant for us to stay here. God's preparing us a home in heaven. So keep that eternal perspective. Now, let me give you the third thing. Number one, I said Abraham and his obituary shows he had a fruitful life. And number two, it shows he had a fulfilled life. But then number three, let me just give you this. I think this obituary shows that he had a faith-filled life. A faithful life. Look down in verse 9. "And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah." Whatever differences they had, they made it up. Amazing how a funeral can sometimes bring family together, right? Whatever differences they had, they came together. "And they buried him in the cave of Machpelah." Now, the reason I say that this was filled with faith was because Abraham died the way he lived. Abraham lived in faith, and now he's dying in faith. And the token of this is the fact that he was buried there in the land of Canaan, the same place he put Sarah. He was placed there with her. This was the place where he purchased. You remember the story where he purchased this from Ephron. He purchased it with a great price, the cave and the field, so that he would have a place right there in the land of Canaan where he can die and bury his loved ones, and he himself be buried, because he died believing still in the promise that God was going to give all this land to him and to his people. And so there's a beautiful picture here of Abraham dying in faith. He was placed there in that same cave. In verse 11, "It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And so Abraham's whole life teaches us nothing but one of total faith. He teaches us that we need to be saved by faith. Paul uses him as an illustration in Romans 4. Abraham wasn't saved by keeping the law. The law had not yet been forgiven. That's what Paul points out in Romans 4. He wasn't saved through ritual circumcision because God declared him to be righteous before he was circumcised. It wasn't religious ritual. It wasn't keeping the law. Abraham was saved the same way anyone is saved. He was saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, Jesus didn't die yet. It was all future. And by the way, Jesus was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world anyway. It was faith in what he was going to do. We look back to Calvary. He was looking forward to it. But he was saved by faith. And so he's an illustration of that. He's an illustration of an example of living out our faith by works. James says that Abraham was justified by his works. That doesn't mean work salvation. That means that his life, his manner of life, the things that he did proved that his faith was real and genuine, that he was truly saved. What did he do? Well, he pitched his tent, and everywhere he did, he built an altar and proclaimed God. Do you tell me you're saved? You never tell anyone else about Jesus? I begin to wonder about that. Friend, if you're saved, you're going to tell others about Jesus. You're going to pitch your tent and build an altar, and you're going to declare the name of God. It'll be the way you worship, the way you witness. He was willing to offer Isaac on the altar. All of those things prove that his faith was a real faith. He shows us how to be saved by faith. He shows us how to walk by faith. Now, we know as we studied the life of Abraham, we all saw that he did have occasional lapses. But you know what Abraham did? He would get back up, he would confess it, he would get right, and he would go on. A Christian is not someone who is perfect, who never lapses. We all have lapses in faith, but we keep moving on for God. We get up, we confess, we keep moving forward. And then he teaches us how to die by faith. He shows us how to die well. I was reading about a book written by Robert Mull. He was preparing this book, and as he was preparing it, he began to ask doctors, do Christians die any differently than non-Christians? And his answer was kind of disturbing, because this is what he said, and I quote. He's quoting a doctor here. I routinely come across doctors, or actually I'm quoting the author rather. I routinely come across doctors who observe that Christians die no differently from those without the hope of the resurrection. In fact, these doctors, Christian patients, often plead for more treatment, explaining that if given a chance, God would perform just for them a miracle, end quote. Now, reading that, that's kind of troubling, because what it tells us is that even some Christians have not yet mastered how to die in faith, realizing that there's so much more waiting for us on the other side. Listen to the writer of Hebrews talking about Abraham. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And that was the testimony of Abraham. He died believing, trusting, looking forward to that city not made with hands. And I pray that that's the way all of us will die. We'll die well. We'll die in faith. One historian said, I have observed that these Christians die well. I think that's the general rule. The general rule is if you know the Lord Jesus and you're living by faith and you're walking by faith, then you'll die in faith, trusting in the promises of Almighty God. Now, all of us are preparing an obituary. Whether you know it or not, we're all writing our obituary. What is yours going to read? I hope that mine's somewhere close to what Abraham's read. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. It's been a joy to study the life of Abraham, to see this great man of faith. Father, help us to follow in his footsteps. Help us to be people of faith. Help us, Lord, to be saved by faith, faith and nothing else. Lord, help us as we walk by faith to trust you each day of our life. And when the time comes, Lord, help us to die in faith, knowing that you have prepared a place for us, a city not made with hands, the beauties and glories of which are far beyond our description, our ability to comprehend. We thank you for these things, Lord. Remind us again that we're pilgrims and strangers. This world is not our home. But Lord, as we pass through, help us to be a blessing to others, just like Abraham was. And teach us these things, Lord. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Ellendale Pulpit with Dr. Jerry Harmon. If this message has been a blessing to you, we would love to hear from you. We invite you to call us at 901-386-4676 or send us an email at the following address, sermons@ellendalebaptist.org. If you are in the Memphis area, we invite you to come visit with us at Ellendale Baptist Church. We are located at 3861 Broadway Road in Bartlett, Tennessee. Our Sunday worship services are at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. Our pastor, Dr. Jerry Harmon, prays that God's richest blessings will be yours.